In my family, we have an incredibly immature ritual of throwing each other into water wherever it may be found. So whatever the type of water it is, sea, stream, river or pool, and whatever type of year it is, spring, summer, winter or autumn, if there is water, the rule is someone has to go in, which is why we're all so desperate to wait in my family to stop ourselves being thrown in by other people. Now, this infantile custom came to a head 4 years ago on New Year's Day, January the 1st, when my older brother, who is 39, has three children and should know much better, threw me into a raging river. Do you have a relation like that? My brother, he's 95% Christian and 5% animal, and you're never sure when the animal's going to emerge. That's the problem with him. We'd met as a family for lunch at a restaurant by a river. I was standing on the bank of this river with his two little boys, Dalton and Patrick. We were looking down into the water, and the next thing I knew, I was falling in. And you know, do you know that feeling? Just as you're about to hit the water, time freezes. It just stops, and you think, I can't believe he's done this. This isn't happening. And in you go. Anyway, because I'm a clergyman and full of Christian compassion and forgiveness, I went straight up the bank and took him in. And we both went in. And actually, just as a little clue to you on that, if you are about to take someone into water, if you sacrifice yourself, you can take anyone in. That's the rule on it. And in we went, we tumbled in the second time, and my car keys fell out of my pocket, and it was not a great start to the new year. Anyway, it didn't break the water habit. I remained an aquaphile, and I was standing 6 months later in Sydney on the most beautiful stretch of water I think I'd seen. It was Botany Bay. You can actually see it as you fly into Sydney. And it was a wonderful sort of summer's day. There were the water was crystal blue. It was as calm as a mill pond. And I thought, just standing there, I've got to go in. Now, the only person I was there with was a 70-year-old clergyman called John Chapman. And I thought, well, I better not throw him in. Although I thought about it, I thought about throwing him in. So I thought, well, I'll just go in myself. So I stripped off down to my boxer shorts, and which is a terrible sight, by the way, because I now have a furniture problem in my chest, is in my drawers these days. But I stripped off to my boxer shorts, and I was just walking into the water when Chapo, this Aussie, said, "What are you doing?" I said, "What do you think I'm doing? I'm going for a swim." He said, "Don't be ridiculous." I said, turning around in all my sort of, you know, in my boxers, I said, what do you mean, don't be ridiculous? It's a beautiful day. There's no one on the beach. It's as calm as a mill pond. I'm going in." And he said, "But what about those signs?" And I said, "What signs?" He said, "Those signs." And I looked around, and there were two enormous signs just behind me saying, "Danger, sharks, no swimming." I said, "Oh, Chapo, don't be ridiculous. I'll be fine." He said, "Listen, mate, 200 Australians have been killed by sharks. You've got to work out whether those signs are there to save you or to ruin your day. You're of age, you decide." And with that, he stormed off up down the beach. And I rather pathetically put my clothes back on and sort of toddled off after him. Now, as we think of this little passage here from Paul to the Thessalonians, I want to also alert you to a danger sign. And I don't know what you think about it. And I guess the question as we look at this sign is, do you think it's reality? Do you think it is here to save you or to ruin your day? That's the question with the sign. Well, let's have a look at the sign and see what you think of it. Can you see it? It is the last three words of the little handout we've got, the coming wrath. And the question is, do you think that is reality? God's wrath is his settled, controlled, personal hostility to all that is evil. So God is going to judge all that is wrong, and God is not indifferent to how I treat you. And he's not indifferent as to how I treat myself. And he's not indifferent as to how I treat his world. So I think most people think God has lost interest in those things. So I think many people, if they think of God at all, think of God as a sort of benevolent grandfather who leans back as the grandchildren are mucking about and just says, "Well, just sweep all the muck under the carpet." But actually, how I treat you matters to God. How I treat creation matters to God. And how I treat myself matters to God. And that gets more important to us, doesn't it, as we grow older, because we confront more and more people who treat others badly, very badly. I've done over 100 weddings, taken over 100 weddings. One of them that I've taken is now in a situation where one person is treating the other person and the two children very badly. And it's got to such a situation where I've been to them with the marriage vows they said and said to them, God will judge you for breaking these without any conscience at all, it seems. And the Bible says there's an enormous danger sign here. Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And I think this was very important to me. I came from a tobacco family. I never was around Christian things as I grew up. But when I understood this next thing, it made a huge difference to me. In the Bible, God's judgment is not set against God's goodness. It is proof of his goodness. So God's judgment is the proof that the God of all goodness will not coexist with evil. And actually, if we think about it, unless there was a final and just settling up, life would be a mockery. So God is good because he won't sit lightly to evil. And there are moments in life when you think, oh, I'm glad that's the case. I mean, most of the time we don't think about it. But there are moments when you think, no, that's very important. I've just been in South Africa, and I go out most years because I've got a twin sister there. I love her very much. And she has given her life to working with AIDS patients. And someone said to my twin sister recently in Port Elizabeth, our daughter was raped and murdered. The boy who did it was out of prison after 2 years. There is no justice in this world. We thought our little girl was worth more than that. Now, as you hear that, doesn't something rise up inside you, 2 years out of jail, doesn't something rise up inside you and say, that should not go unpunished. That ought not to be. Those parents love their daughter, and their life is now overshadowed by what she went through and the lack of justice. And I'm right to get angry about those things. I'm angry about it, and I'm right to. Dad, in the 1960s, was in Chile growing tobacco. And he told me that on Hitler's birthday in Chile, if you went up into the Andes mountain, there would be people celebrating up in the Andes on Hitler's birthday. And they were ex-Nazis. And they would be bouncing their grandchildren up and down on their knees at these celebrations. And I remember my father telling me that with indignation. But let me let you feel some indignation. Here are some other people's grandchildren. This is a mother and 4 children going to the gas chambers in Dachau. And as you look at this picture, they were all dead by the end of that day. They were other people's grandchildren. And something rightly stands up in us, doesn't it, and says, 1960 up in the Andes, Hitler's birthday, that ought not to be the case. It's right, it makes me angry. And you see, the Bible says, Hebrews 9 verse 27, men and women are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And I want to say that there are times as you pick up things like this when you say, well, that's a good thing. It is a good thing. I don't want to live in a world where that is not the case. But you see, the Bible also says that actually everything will be judged, be it on a personal, communal, national or international level. And personally, that begins to make me feel nervous, that actually God will bring justice to bear for everything. Let me try and increase that nervousness for us all. Here is Jesus. I think he was the most loving man that ever lived. Here's the man that in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being murdered on the cross, cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. An amazingly tender-hearted man, and yet this is what he said. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear and in the inner room will be proclaimed from their roofs. I tell you, my friend, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. So that is how serious God takes wrongdoing. And I was speaking on this subject once at All Souls, and an American older man came up to me, and he was shaking with rage, and he said, I hate people who try and frighten me with regard to God. And I didn't say anything, I didn't know what to say. But afterwards I thought this, are you like that? Do you always think of the right answer about 3 hours later? I always do. It's hopeless. But about 3 hours later I thought this, I thought, the question is not have I tried to make you frightened, sir, but is there anything you need to fear? Is this reality? I thought of that 3 hours later. Well, when in AD 49, the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter, went to Thessalonica with his colleagues Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke, they did believe that he was telling the truth about the wrath to come. They did believe that. But wonderfully, that's not all they heard. And now we come right to the heart of the Christian message. Can we see as we look down? Because they also heard. Can we flick back just to seven words from the end, the second last line, to Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So they didn't just hear about wrath, they also heard about the death of Jesus. And when they heard about the death of Jesus, there were one or two ways in which you can think about it. You can either think about it as a Galilean carpenter getting murdered at age 33. So it's very sad, a young man in his prime gets murdered. Or you can think about it as the Son of God dying and paying in death and blood so that I do not receive the wrath of God. I don't know how you view the cross of Jesus. There are two ways of looking at it. So Jesus himself, as he talked about his death, said this, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He said, the reason why my Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. On another occasion, he said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. So this means for all the times that I have slapped God in the face in his world, so I've taken the gifts, fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness, but I've ignored the giver. For all the times I've done that, Jesus takes the burden for that wrongdoing. So it's as though actually every one of us is on the Titanic. We're all on the Titanic, and the lifeboat is the cross of Jesus as he dies. And do you remember those terrible words Jesus cried out from the cross? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you hear those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, spoken on Good Friday, they are not words of physical agony, although Jesus was in physical agony. So if you looked at the cross as a slave, you'd have gone, one of the 60 million slaves in the Roman world, well, rebellion's not worth it. But that is not what the cry is. It's not a cry of physical agony. It's relational and spiritual agony. It's the cry of someone who has had his relationship with his heavenly Father severed. And he's crying out, my God, why have you rejected me? Why have you thrown me out? Why have you done it? And that's the heart of it. After Dad grew tobacco in Chile, we went to Zaire in Uganda in Africa. And there was no children's TV there, so I spent most of my time mucking about doing hobbies with my twin sister. And the two things I really got into as a six-year-old were stamp collecting and butterflies. And can I say, both are amazing in Africa. They're just amazing. And for both of them, stamp collecting and butterflies, you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. And as a six-year-old, what I found was that making little things bigger was not all a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you went out into the African sun at midday with your magnifying glass, it was amazing what it could do. I found that it could set a leaf or a newspaper alight. I found that it could burn patterns into fences and trees. I found it could set alight the gardener's hut. And I found that if you held your twin sister down, you could terrify the living daylights out of her with a magnifying glass. That's what I found. You see, you can take a magnifying glass and bend the rays of the sun into such a severe point that actually things get burned. Well, as we come to the heart of the Christian faith, I wonder if you could imagine this. I wonder if you could imagine a huge moral magnifying glass the size of this church, just massive. And through it are passed not the rays of the sun, but the punishment for all the sins in the world. So for all the hatred and the selfishness and the envy and the arrogance and the dishonesty and the lies, all of it, I wonder if you can imagine it coming down, down, down until it hits one man in one moment of history with such terrible intensity that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that is how Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. The punishment for my sin goes into him. So Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1, an Old Testament prophet who wrote 700 years before, looked ahead to the cross of Jesus and he said this, I praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has been turned away. And as Jesus, do you remember him in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was in Gethsemane, he said, my soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow. He said, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. What was it? It was the cup of God's anger. As, can you see as we look down, we have Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Question, do you think that's reality? What do you think reality is? Do you think that is just a little fairy story, or it's the truth? And just to focus it in for you at this point, could I ask you this question? This is a tough question for a clergyman, so please forgive me as I ask you this question. And please don't come back if you're offended. But here's the question. And it just focuses in what we mean by the reality here. If you were to die tonight and God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you reply? So you die tonight, you find yourself standing before God at the judgment. What would you say to him? That helps us focus on what the cross means and whether we're trusting in it. So would you say, as he said, "Why should I let you in?" would you say, "Look, I've been good enough. Let me in because I've been good enough. I mean, I don't steal. I keep the Ten Commandments. I'm not actually sure what they all are, but I try and keep them. I give to charity. My charitable giving is index linked. I'm a charitable giver. I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a dentist or a traffic warden. I'm not one of those evil people." Actually, if you are a dentist, I apologise, but if you're a traffic warden, you may want to see me afterwards. I don't lie. One bloke said to me, he said, "Look, I'm a blood donor. I give blood." I couldn't believe it when he said that. He said, "That's why I'm going. I'm a blood donor." Or would you say, "No, actually, it's none of those moral things. I'm religious. I go to church. I don't just go to church. I'm a member of the Church of England. I'm an Anglican. That's why I'm going to heaven." You know that, don't you? Why will the Anglicans be first in heaven? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the Anglicans. We're absolutely dead. We've had it. "I've been baptized. That's why I'm going. I've been confirmed. I pray. I read the Bible. I go to communion." I went to a funeral of a young man. The clergyman stood up and he said, this bloke was baptized as a child. That's why he's in heaven." Well, can I say, none of these things will do you any good. These things, when we look at the problem of our sin, are like sticking plaster on a gaping wound. They won't do any good. The Bible says all our trust must be focused in Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And I just don't know what you think about that. I don't know if you think that's reality or not. But the Thessalonians, and let me draw to a close now, as they heard of Jesus who rescues from the wrath to come, they responded in the model way. Can we just see how they responded? It's five lines halfway down, five lines from the bottom. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So the Thessalonians had been worshipping other gods. Actually, their focus had been Mount Olympus. You can see it from Thessalonica. So they'd looked up to Mount Olympus from Thessalonica and they'd focused their prayers there. But after they heard about Jesus who died on the cross, after they heard of Jesus who rose from the dead, after they heard of Jesus who in a raging storm said, "Quiet, be still," and the storm was flattened, after they heard of Jesus who went up to a dead 12-year-old girl and said, "Talitha cum," "little girl, get up," and she'd been raised up. After they heard of him, they said, "We must focus our trust in him. That's what we're going to do. We'll follow him." And they turned from idols. Now that word idol, I mean, you probably think, well, what an odd word. And I'd be surprised if people here have got a family shrine. You may do. But when I say that an idol is a made-up god, it gets closer. And when I say to define an idol, when I ask you this, what is the most important thing in your life? We're even closer still. What's the driving force in your life? Well, if it's not the person of Christ who gives us all things, we've got an idol. And it may well be a very, very good thing or a person we love dearly. But if it's not Jesus that's the most important thing, because he gives us everything, then that's an idol. And again, that person or whatever may be a gift from Jesus, but he's to be central. And these Thessalonians said, that's the truth. I must turn and serve him. And can we see as we look down, just to finish, wait for his Son from heaven who raised us from the dead. So they knew that Jesus hadn't just died on Good Friday. He hadn't just risen again. He wasn't just Lord and God now, but they knew he was coming back. So if he came back today, they were ready. If he came back in 10 years' time, they were ready. If they died and he asked them at the judgment, "Why shall I let you into heaven?" they were ready. And I want to finish there and say, do you think that's reality? What do you think? You see, there's some amazing questions here. And actually, we run a course every Wednesday night. You can come next Wednesday evening. We'd love you to come. But also, there'll be a daytime course. Jago will be starting off. And all we want to do is say, what do you think reality is? Do you think the wrath to come is a reality? We'd love to discuss that with you. What do you think happened at the cross? What's reality there? Do you think it is the lifeboat? Do you think it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What do you think about Jesus? Do you think that the world does belong to him? And actually that we need to rearrange our lives around him because he will return? I just don't know what you think. But that's why, really, we plead with you to not allow the urgent to be the enemy of the important. So I don't think there's anything more important than these questions, because they're all about our souls. They're all about the fact that we are spiritual beings too, and we have a soul and it lives forever. So my only plea would be that you would make time to come and look at these things. We'd love you to do that. It would be such a joy to have you. And I think Jago can talk a little bit more about what you can come to.